All summer we've been exploring the topic of David, a man after God's own heart. We've looked at all the verses that tell us specifically things that God loves and things that God hates, and we've looked at the verses, two of them, that define David in that manner, and we've extrapolated from them things that God loves, things that God hates. And we've looked at those characteristics. We've looked for them in the life of David. We've seen David anointed three times. Once he's anointed by Samuel. Then he's anointed by the tribe of Judah. Then he's anointed by the entire nation. We have seen David fight Goliath. Grazie. That's an amazing battle. His anger at Goliath and the blasphemy. We've seen David in Saul's court as a comforting musician, giving aid to Saul while Saul's spirit is troubled by a spirit from God. We've seen David in relationship, covenant even, with his best friend, Jonathan. We've seen David on the run, hiding. We've seen David leading a ragtag group of warriors, even fighting battles that the king of Israel won't fight. We've seen David spare Saul's life twice, when anyone else would probably have taken Saul's life. We've seen David conquer internal strongholds, defeat external enemies, secure the kingdom. We've seen David take control of every square patch of land that God gave Abraham. We've seen David support his allies, make new alliances, defeat all of his enemies, and even put armed garrisons, and think about this for a moment, armed garrisons in the cities of other nations around him. And what a bold move that is. And we've seen God make a promise, a sacred oath, a covenant with David, for David and his family. We've even seen David stumble when he tried to be near the presence of the Lord without reverence for the Lord. And last week, we saw David fall. And man, David fell fast, and David fell hard, and David fell from a great height. In that one moment, David abandoned everything that God loved, and David embraced everything that God hates. In that one moment, David isn't a man after God's own heart. David's just a man. And that was it. And I wanted you to walk away last week with a couple things on your mind to think about. And I hope you did. I hope you contemplated. I hope it didn't just stop with the last stanza Sunday morning. Number one, success, wealth, strength, and power are far, far more dangerous than failure, poverty, weakness, and dependence. And number two, God forgave David. He says, he's removed your sin from you, the Bible says. And God chose not to define David by his greatest weakness. He chose not to define David by his greatest fall, his greatest sin. So we should not define ourselves that way either. We should not define people around us that way either. We should see ourselves and see others as God sees us and others. David is approached by Nathan, and after that moment of confrontation, David is just terrified. And Nathan tells him, he's calming him down, the Lord has taken your sin away from you. You shall not die, because there are two things on the line for which David deserves to be put to death. Adultery and murder. You shall not die, David, but, and here we go, bum, 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 but, just so everybody knows, everybody in Israel and everybody around Israel knows that God does not bless sin, the child that you and Bathsheba have will die. And the child does. Number two, your family is going to be fighting with each other continually. And it's not verbal warfare. This is in reference to a sword. This is killing and murder within your own family, David. Number three, some of your family will even rise up against you, David. And number four, your friends, they're going to take your wives from you. And they're going to do this publicly. And it begins. There and in that moment, difficulty heads. We have 2 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. And I'm telling you, Shakespeare's got nothing on Scripture. David has several wives, and he has several children from several wives. David's oldest son, Amnon, was infatuated with David's daughter from another mom. The daughter's name is Tamar. And Amnon is moping around. He's obsessed. He's lovesick with his half-sister, Tamar. Now, you're going to hear a bunch of names, and you got to sort of put the relationships together, okay? David's nephew, Jonadab, sees his cousin, Amnon, in this state of mind. And he finds out that Amnon is obsessed with his half-sister Tamar. So Jonadab develops a scheme, a way in which Amnon can get Tamar alone. So Amnon follows Jonadab's scheme and then rapes Tamar. Tamar is in absolute shock and absolute grief, and she is screaming, and she makes a spectacle, even a public spectacle, drawing the attention of her full brother, Absalom. When Absalom understands that his half-brother, Amnon, has raped his own sister, Tamar, he tells her, shh, be quiet, be quiet. And you come and you live in my home, under my guard, under my protection, where you'll be safe. And for 2 years, Absalom quietly plots his move. Time goes on, the dust settles, the moment has passed. Absalom throws a party. It's a big celebration. It's a cultural thing. It has to do with sheep shearing and the time of the year and so forth. It's this big thing. And he invites all of his brothers and half-brothers, all of David's sons, all of the princes of Israel to this big party. And at just the right moment during that party, Absalom's servants converge on Amnon and they slaughter him in front of all the other brothers and half-brothers. And all these princes of Israel freak out and run for their lives. Now David is misinformed. He's told, Absalom has slaughtered all your sons. And so David is losing his mind. Now his nephew again, Jonadab, the same nephew that helped Amnon strategize about Tamar, comes and tells him, no. Calm down. Not all of your sons have died. Only your firstborn son, Amnon. And by the plotting and scheming of your other son, Absalom, He's been plotting this for 2 years. He's been plotting this moment this whole time. So Absalom runs for his life to a foreign land. Now it's interesting. He naturally runs to his mother's land and to his grandfather, the king of Geshur. Now the translation is kind of difficult. I don't know what translations you're using here. But it says like David's heart was inclined or David's heart leaned towards. But what it means is that David was extremely angry, like lurching in anger towards Absalom. Absalom has killed David's firstborn son. Absalom has killed the successor to the throne of Israel. And David wants to get him. David's furious. David's angry. David's enraged. But he's still grieving and he's still mourning the death, the murder of Amnon. So Absalom stays in hiding in his grandfather's kingdom for 3 years. Now, General Joab, who is the commander of David's armed forces, who also happens to be David's other nephew. David has many nephews. He has many brothers and sisters. Hires a very skilled woman to come and sort of deceive David. She pretends that she has a problem that only King David can solve. And she has one son who has killed her other son. Sound familiar? David doesn't seem to catch on here. And she says, look, everybody around wants the family to hand him over, wants the family to put him to death. And he's my only son, the only son that I have left. What would I do without my last son? Now, David is touched by her story and her plea on behalf of her murdering son. And he says, look, you know, presidential edict, kingly edict, no one's going to touch your surviving son, even though he's a murderer. No one's going to touch him. At the point that the woman says, gotcha, King David. It's not actually me. Sounds like Nathan with the sheep. You're the man! You know, she says, you're the man! It's you! You're the one who is saying, get the last son. You won't even let him return to the nation. And he presses her. Who put you up to this? Who put you up to this? She really doesn't want to tell him, but she finally gives in. She says, General Joab, your nephew, made me do this. So he summons Joab, and Joab humbles himself before the king and convinces King David to bring Absalom back from a foreign country, from his mother's country, from his grandfather's house, bring him back to Israel. But I'm not going to see him. Don't you let me see him. Now, what does that mean? Because the king can go anywhere, anytime he wants. This means that Absalom has sort of got to be a recluse. He's got to be in a secured little place, kept to himself. Absalom doesn't like this. He's back in Israel, but he's not a free man. It's kind of interesting. He calls Joab, the guy who got him to come back to Israel. I want you to help bring my father and I together again. Help us make amends. And Joab doesn't listen. Absalom gets mad at Joab, so he burns all of Joab's fields. Now, it seems as though that this burning of the fields might have happened at harvest time because there's a bunch of barley. There's a bunch of barley in. So it's not even just the fields are gone, but like a whole year's work is gone. And Joab goes up to him and says, what are you doing? I helped get you back in the land and you burned down my fields? Yeah, but you won't help me make amends with my father. So Joab goes to the king and says, look, your son, who I helped come get back to Israel, just burned down my fields. So King David says, fine, bring him in. Absalom comes into the king's court, bows down, humbles himself prostrate on the ground. David lifts him up, gives him a kiss on the cheek, publicly signifying that all is well, all is fine, All is forgiven. Now, Absalom can go about town. He can make himself a public nuisance again. I mean, a public person again. And he does. He gathers around him a small army, a small band of warriors. And he goes and he starts standing at the most prominent place in the town, at the gate. And he begins to talk down David's reputation. Why are you here? The king doesn't care about you, but I care about you. Doesn't that sound like politicians of today? I'll throw grandma off the cliff, you know, they hate you. Everybody's going to die, but we'll save you. And he starts a gathering. He starts being persuasive. People start to lean towards Absalom and away from David. And again, at just the right time, he makes his move. He positions people loyal to him throughout all the cities, throughout the country, and he mounts a coup. And we've gone through three chapters in paraphrase. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 14 says this. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." There it is. David's on the run again. This time not from King Saul. This time he's king, but he's running from his own son and his son's sword. Let's think about this for a second. Number one, God said, just so that no one believes that I bless sin, the child that David and Bathsheba have is going to die. And as we all know from last week's message, the child dies. And it's a profound moment in David's life and Bathsheba's life. Number two, God said, your own family will be continually fighting with the sword against each other. David's brother's son convinces David's firstborn son to rape David's sister. David's daughter. Now, David's other brother's David's sister's son. Yeah, don't shake your head at me. Convinces David to bring back the murdering son and let him go without penalty. This is all in family fighting. Nephew here, son here, daughter, son. We have murder, we have rape. It's a horrible thing going on within your own family. That's a terrible, if you would call it, curse to live under when your family is in such disarray and there's such heartbreak. And number three, God said, someone from your own family even rise up against you with evil intent, with evil against you. David's own son, whom he allows to go without penalty, plots and carries out a coup for the throne of his father, David's administration, David's reign. Now, I have a few things that I want you to notice here. Don't let it escape you, not even for a moment, that Amnon is a sinful reflection of David and Bathsheba. And Absalom is a sinful reflection of David and Uriah. David plotted this egregious sexual sin against Bathsheba. And Amnon plots this egregious sexual sin against Tamar. David plotted and strategized and had those loyal to him kill someone he wanted dead, Uriah. And Absalom plots and strategizes and has those loyal to him kill someone he wanted dead, Amnon. This is like looking in a mirror. This is like looking at a reflection of yourself. There's a principle in Scripture that I don't fully understand. There are many, actually, but I'm going to mention one of them. And I honestly and authentically tell you that I have not come to grips with its meaning or its application. Is it just an Old Testament principle? Is there any application to the New Testament family? Sins of the father passed down upon the family. It's not a sermon for today, but there's enough meat on that bone that it could be a sermon for tomorrow. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are tendencies or there are inclinations that permeate families for generations that follow down. And you sometimes stand there in awestruck wonder, like, didn't you see how this destroyed the families before you, and yet you're behaving the same way? And you look from great, grand, whatever, down to great, grand, whatever. There it is, and there it is, and there it is, and there it is. Fathers, all, it could be pastors in charge, it could be mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, but fathers in particular, there's something to it. There's something there. And it scares me quite a bit when I see my kids. I'll tell you what, when opportunity presents itself, I think twice. Do I really want to pass this on? Do I want to pass this down? But more to the point, more to the point. That's just like, something there. More to the point, I don't want anyone to think that God is the author of David's nephew's sin, or David's oldest son's sin, or David's other nephew's sin, or David's other son's sin. God is not the author of sin. God does not cause people to sin. What I believe is going on here is this. The consequences of David following his own heart, the consequences of David abandoning, even for a moment, abandoning the heart of God, is that God has removed his hand of blessing from David's family. Things that would not have happened before are now happening. Things that would not have been thought of or strategized or implemented because of the presence of God's hand upon their family are now being thought of and strategized and implemented with the removal of God's hand upon their family. Listen. And listen very, very carefully to what I'm about to say. I might even repeat it twice, which means I'd say it three times. The members of David's family are now following their own hearts. These two sons are a reflection of David's sin. The members of David's family are now following their own hearts. What's the picture? David is getting a taste of what God experienced when David chose to follow his own heart. David is getting a taste of what God experienced when even for a moment, David abandoned the heart of God. What do you notice here also? For a second time, is that David either does not know the word of God or David chooses to disobey it, to ignore the word of God. How many of you have ever read Leviticus? Quite a few of us. How many of you read it joyfully? A couple of you. Most of us read through and go, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. Why is this even in here sometimes? Leviticus is very detailed and very, very specific, uncomfortably specific about a whole variety of sexual sin. And very, very specific, uncomfortably specific about a whole variety of taking a life unjustly or even taking a life by accident. And Leviticus is very specific about exactly what is supposed to happen in any of these situations. And from what I have studied, rape or incest is deserving of death. And in particular, calculated, premeditated murder is deserving of death. And there's actually a verse that talks about crafty murder, like scheming to murder, is deserving of death. David, as king over Israel, as king, example to and for God's chosen people, is obligated to have Amnon executed. And what a message would that be to the kingdom? No one's above the law. Not even my own son, not even a prince of this nation. So everybody had better stay in line before God. That would have been a message. But he doesn't. David is king over Israel, God's chosen people, is obligated to have Absalom executed publicly. And if he had, Absalom would not be overthrowing the kingdom, starting a coup. If he had dealt with Amnon, Absalom wouldn't. If he had dealt with Absalom, Absalom wouldn't. Preventative measures, actually. Now, maybe David doesn't have a clue. Maybe David's clueless about the law, the rules, and the punishments, but I highly doubt it. I lean towards the idea that David knows that when he sinned with Bathsheba, God spared his life. And when he sinned against Uriah, God spared his life. I think David is conflicted. How about you? I think he's conflicted between love for his sons and repulsion about his sons. I think he's conflicted between indulging his sons and enraged with his sons. I imagine he's sort of torn between, I can't believe what they've done, and it's all my fault anyways. I started this ball rolling. I think he's utterly conflicted. I think what we are seeing in these three chapters is David shut down. I think David is numb, in sort of a state of shock. Now, what you need to remember is this. Number one, God forgave David after. Can we all say that word together? After. Apparently some of you can't. David felt a deep sense of remorse, confessed, and repented. And number two, although God took away David's sin from him, God did not take away the consequences. He removed his hand of blessing from David's family. So here we go. paraphrase some obvious lessons coming out of the text itself and the things that I want you to remember this week, contemplate, mull over, chew on, at least till you get home. Applications from the life of David. Number one, some years ago I taught something in this church that caused a great amount of consternation. I thought it was simple. I thought it was relatively known. But it caused a great hiccup. People were mad and throwing things and breaking and standing on a piano and shouting. You know, it was crazy. This is what I taught. Without confession and repentance, oh, now some of you are going, oh yeah, I remember that moment. Without confession and repentance, there is no forgiveness. Amen. Thank you. The whole idea of, let's just forgive and forget, is a lie. And who's the father of lies? If someone steals from you, but they refuse to confess that they have stolen, you cannot morally or biblically say, I just forgive you. It doesn't work. Or if someone steals from you and they confess, yeah, I took it, but that's the way it's going to be. I don't care, and I'd take it again. You cannot morally or biblically say, I just choose to forgive you. You're obligated to position your mind. You are obligated to position your heart in the godly position of ready, willing, even eager to forgive when confession and repentance occur. What David is missing here, the connection that David is not making between dots, is that Amnon and Absalom did not feel any remorse. The way Amnon talks to Tamar is unbelievable. Absalom and his actions are unreal. They don't feel any remorse. There's no confession here. There's no repentance, turning around. And David, now listen, David acted in an ungodly manner by treating them as if they had confessed and repented. David again is acting here with these two boys in an ungodly manner. Number two. As I did some years ago, I might be about to stir the pot a little bit. Some of you might be on the verge of being bothered what I'm about to say. So buckle up. Some of you won't, but some of you might just be, this might be the last time you really like me. Or somewhat like me. Just because there's remorse. Just because there's confession, just because there's repentance and forgiveness does not mean that there won't be consequences. And I've heard this in this church. I won't say frequently, but I'll say often enough. Why? Why am I still under this consequence? When I plainly admit and confess and I'm sorry for what I did, there's still the consequence. That's just the way it is. If Stephen, hey Steve, who's a member of our security team, participates in collecting and securing the offering, if he was caught stealing from the offering, the book of Leviticus obligates me to execute him. Right there. I'm just kidding. It doesn't. And Stephen feels in that moment a great sense of shame and remorse and sorrow, and he confesses. Repentance would look like this. Stephen pays back the thousands. Well, actually, we're a micro church, not a micro. So the dozens of dollars that he's stolen. Maybe two times, three times as much, four times as much. Remember Matthew in the New Testament? Remember Zacchaeus? And the consequences would be that Stephen, so then there's forgiveness, there's confession, there's repentance, turn around, go twice as far, the other direction. And there's forgiveness. We love Stephen, okay? But there's also consequences. Say, you're not on the security team. You're off the security team. And you're not going to collect the offering or secure it anymore because we're not going to put a stumbling block. If we know that this might be a problem in your life, we're not going to put a stumbling block before you that you trip and fall. And we got bills to pay. We don't want you taking any more money. You know, there are consequences to action. We'll probably have to go through some counseling, either with the elders, which is always fun, or maybe professional counselors to help Stephen understand his neurotic obsession with money that we've all seen on display. The way in which he's replaced the sovereignty of God in his life with money. Now, this is just hypothetical. Stephen didn't take that much money. You actually probably shouldn't be mad at me. This was going to be about Deborah until she chose to leave the service early, which will have its own consequences, personally. It's a major sin. Getting back to the point as we conclude. You want to learn something about the heart of God today? Are you sure? Are you actually sure you want to learn what you're about to learn? Without remorse. And yes, I do feel that remorse has, it's an emotional component to repentance. Repentance without remorse is just a fraud. Without remorse, confession and repentance, this authenticity, this vulnerability, turning around, walking the other direction, all you have is God ready, God willing, God eager to forgive, but no forgiveness. And even with confession and repentance, praise God, sometimes he does remove the consequences. But often, he doesn't. He always removes the sin far from us, as far as the east is from the west. But he does not always remove the consequences. And they can be devastating. And they can be lifelong. And we just need to grow up, buckle up, and own it. If you're having even the slightest bit of trouble coping with either of those facts, you don't understand the severity of sin and how much God hates it. I don't know why our enemy wanted this message not to be spoken. But I know as the week went along, the intensity just kept increasing and increasing. And what Joanna and I were experiencing Friday was beyond belief. Maybe it's about me. It's a convicting message. Maybe it's about my wife and I or our family. Maybe it's about you. Maybe it's about the church. Maybe it's about someone who will listen to this online. maybe we'll never know. Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. How many of you have heard of him? He was the president who signed the Emancipation Proclamation. He's the president who led the Union North to victory during the Civil War. He's the president assassinated in Ford's Theater. Most people know something about Abraham Lincoln. A few people know a lot about Abraham Lincoln. But no one today knows Abraham Lincoln. Just some degree of about. Jesus Christ is God wrapped in flesh. Jesus Christ is God who came from the heavens in the form of a man. Jesus Christ came as a Jewish man, and he was a teacher, he was a rabbi, and he had a following of a few faithful disciples. But he was hated by most, and particularly the religious aristocracy of his day. And Jesus Christ was arrested, and he was falsely accused. He was beaten and whipped and punched and spit upon and cursed, and then he was crucified on a cross, and he died, and he was buried. And all that happened to him, while he was perfect and holy and pure, in order that while innocent, he could bear upon himself our sin, our shame, and our guilt. He could die that moment in our stead, paying the punishment that we should have paid. But it doesn't end there. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And he lives. And he has victory over Satan. And he has victory over this world. And he has victory over sin. And praise God, he has victory over death. And he offers life. Yes, life eternal there and then. But a life of peace here and now. For all those who believe in him and place their faith in him and him alone. Most people know something about Jesus Christ. A few know a lot about Jesus Christ. But only those who have remorse for their sin, confess it, repent, commit themselves to go in a different direction, led by him, know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, their Lord and Savior. Only those who have placed their faith in him have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've never had that moment in your life, if you've never had that moment where you've said, "You're right, and I'm wrong. You're innocent, and I'm guilty. You're pure, and I'm unclean. You're holy, and I'm a sinner. And I confess my sin to you, and I ask for your forgiveness." I'm telling you this morning, this world is growing more and more evil and sinful with each passing moment, day by day. And I'm telling you this morning, the time is short. Oh, the time is drawing so near and so short. And Jesus is calling. Jesus is calling. Jonathan, you're playing the piano, but Jonathan and Jillian, raise your hand. Joanna, hand. Jean and Mary, hands up. Before you leave this room today, you rush to one of us six. You come directly to one of us. You get up out of your seat, you walk to us, and you tell us. You've never had that moment. And we'll introduce you to your heart's greatest desire. We'll introduce you to your heart's greatest need. We'll introduce you to the answer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we end this time of worship before your feet. We pray, Lord, that you would touch each heart, that you would touch each soul, that you would touch each mind. Lord, convict and persuade. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.